So this is the day the Lord has made. Let's try that one more time. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. You know, the beauty of this grace that we're talking about, we've been talking about, the grace that we've been singing about, the grace that we live out in our lives. There's an aspect of this that is very, very important to us, and it is what we started our conversation last week. We will continue through the entire month of October, is learning to receive grace. Let me say that again. Learning to receive it. It's one thing to talk about it. It's one thing to study it. It's one thing to say that you believe it, but it's entirely stands alone when the mindset of saying, I need to receive it. You see, the great deceiver that we talked about last week wants you to think that you have not received the work of grace. And as long as he can convince you of that or persuade you of that, he keeps you in bondage. He keeps you in bondage in the way you think, in the way you speak, your actions, the way you live, and in your faith. He keeps you in bondage in all those areas and more if he can get you to nibble just a little bit on the idea that you've not received God's grace. And so we're going to be talking about continuing this week on learning to receive God's grace. Our key verse was taken out of Paul's writing in Ephesians 2:8. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now, last week we used Noah as an example, and I'm not going to rehash that because I want to make sure that we get into our conversation for this week. But I want you to notice something very particular about verse 8 in Ephesians 2. The text is identifying what type of people we are. We are what's called in Scripture a gifted people. Now, I'm not talking in reference to your abilities, your talents, you know, what you're capable of doing that maybe, rising above the abilities of other people. I'm not talking about that type of gifting. What we're talking about is the basic principle that this gift of salvation is just that. It's a gift. You can't earn it. You can't buy it. You can't do anything to achieve it. It is a gift. And so you and I, according to God's word, we are what I've been identified by Paul as a gifted people. The moment that we try to purchase or pay for a gift, it's no longer a gift. It's an acquisition. It's no longer a gift. And so we need to learn to identify with the reality of who we are, that we are a gifted people. Now, when we think about, also this idea about being gifted and learning how to receive grace, one of the things that we need to work on is to identify our position. So I'm going to read just a couple of verses real quick out of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him, talking about Jesus, knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now, this is where we want to start this morning. Anytime that we have any understanding about grace, it must include a candid conversation about sin. Anytime we're trying to get a good understanding of grace, it must start, church, with a true candid conversation about sin. Because you and I will never be in a position to receive grace until we understand the position we're in. You and I will never be in a position to receive grace because until we see who we are, we won't think we need it. The question was asked from this young, wealthy individual, Messiah, teacher, what must I do? Hear these words. What must I do to inherit or to receive the kingdom of God? What should I do? You see that word? What shall I do? The answer is very simple, but we make it very complicated. You see, we live in a world, and this isn't anything new. This has been, you know, since day one. But we live in a world where we teach that everything that we acquire in life is by doing. That's what we teach. I've said this in the past, recently. If you do good, you will receive a good reward. We teach that to our young children all the way up into their adulthood. We teach it to our co-workers, to our staff, to, you know, all those that we are in contact with. Look at our sports world. You don't get on the field or on the court unless you are good enough to earn a spot. A coach worth his salt is not going to put the laziest player on the field in place of the superstar. It's not going to happen, or he won't be coached very long. And so we entertain this idea or this notion that that is the acceptable way of life. That in order to receive, we must do something good. We must go above and beyond that which we're capable of doing. So it requires practice. It requires hard work and labor. If you want to get good at something, you better practice. And that's the way that we have been taught. That it's been just, we've been covered up with that principle, with that idea. That if you want to get a place in the starting position in the lineup, then you better make sure you're good enough to get there. And if you're not good enough, well, maybe you'll get in on second string, or, you know, maybe a starter gets injured, or just sit on the bench and collect your salary. Everything that we do, most of us in the workplace, our raises, our wage increases usually are based on job performance. I worked in manufacturing for 16, 17 years. And when I had employees that worked for me, that's the way that they received their job, their wage increase, was by their performance. I had to rate their performance. I hated that part. Because I wanted to be kind to people. But if I wanted to keep my job, I had to rate them on based on their performance, in their performance alone. It doesn't matter whether I like them or not. I had to rate them on their performance. You see, everything we do is about performance. Even the things that we list as being good in our own definitions, we list them as these are good things to do. You know, we have Boy Scouts that meet here regular every Tuesday night. And what's one of the things that Boy Scouts do? They earn merit badges, don't they? For doing good deeds, for doing good works. And they strive to earn as many merit badges as they possibly could. Now, me, on the other hand, when I was a young guy, I was in, the first stage was in Cub Scouts. I built my little wooden racing car. I went and raced, and then I quit. That's all I cared about was racing. I had no interest in dressing up in the little Cub Scout uniforms. I had no interest in going to the den mother's house and let her make cookies while we do, you know, crafts and different things like that. I had no interest in that. But everything that we do, that we even entitle good things, we try to earn them. We try to do things that are merit. Now, I'm not sitting up here telling you that all those things are bad. That's not what I'm talking about. But I'm trying to help us clearly see that those things have no place in the kingdom of God concerning salvation. You cannot earn enough merit badges to earn salvation. You cannot do enough good deeds to earn salvation. Here's a question for you. If that's true, if it's true that you can possibly earn your way into salvation, then what is good? We must define then what is good. If God's word is going to teach me, which it doesn't, but if God's word was going to teach me, if we as a body are going to teach each other that in order to receive salvation, I must be good, then you have got to tell me and convince me what is good. What do you use as parameters to define good? You see, because most of our definitions are going to be just a little different. Have you ever heard this conversation take place? Oh, this guy, he was a really good man. What made him good? Well, you know, he paid his bills on time. He took care of his wife. He took care of his family. That made him good. And so we often identify each other. Well, he's a good person. She's a good person. And we might even jump up the next step and change that word from good to great. Wow, they're just such great people. Really? What makes them good? Jesus is asked a question, and he's identified as the good teacher, and Jesus responds first before he ever answers the question, why do you call me good? There is none good but my Father. None. You see, why would he need to interject this? Why would he need to say there is none good? Because he is about to have a conversation in a general sense, which we're going to dive into a little deeper. But he's about to have a candid conversation about sin. You cannot understand grace without a conversation about sin. This is a conversation that we don't like to have. We don't like to look at our lives and say, wow, I'm not good. We like to look at our lives and go, well, wait a minute, I'm a pretty good person. In fact, I'm better than most of those people that go to church. You ever heard that? Maybe you even said it. I'm better. Hey, they're nothing but a bunch of hypocrites over there at that place. I'm better than they are. I don't curse. I don't drink. I haven't killed anybody. I haven't robbed any banks. I'm good. I'm a morally good person. I don't need that stuff. I'm better than they are. Have you heard that conversation? You see, we must talk about sin because God did. Let me reveal to you just quickly this morning some ways that God reveals this candid conversation to us. Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in your trespasses. You hear what he says? You and I, we're dead. He calls us dead. Because of sin, we're dead. Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. We are lost people. We're dead, we're lost. 2 Corinthians 4:3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. We're perishing people. We're dead, we're lost, we're perishing. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. We have the wrath of God abiding on us. That's who we are. We're dead. We're lost. 2 Corinthians 4:4. In those in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. We are a blinded people. Ephesians 2:12. Remember that you were at the time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God. In one verse alone, God tells us, he spells out five different ways that our sin has separated us from God, the condition of who we are. We're separated, we're excluded, we're strangers, we have no hope, and we are without God. You see, Jesus is about to have a candid conversation with this wealthy young man. God is trying to have a candid conversation with us today about our sin, about our nature, our Adamic nature, about who we are. And to help us understand grace, we've got to look into the condition of our heart. You see, as we talked last week about Noah, the word described Noah as a righteous man. But what made Noah righteous? We oftentimes look at his work in comparison to the rest of the world. We can't do that. You see, there was something that made Noah righteous, that made God, he found favor, he found grace in Noah. And it started with a simple thing, and we're going to get back to it in just a second. But I want to return back to our Gospel of Mark for just a second. Verses 19 through 22. Now, Jesus responds now further, and he says, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. And he said to him, teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. I am golden. Thank you for telling me what I must do to inherit the kingdom of heaven, because I am in. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him, and he said to him, one thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Now Jesus turns to his disciples in the rest of the text, and he looks at his disciples, and they're looking at him like, they don't have, why did you just say this? They're confused. They're amazed that he just said this. And Jesus continues his conversation with the disciples, and he says things like this. He says, well, you know, it's pretty challenging for a rich man to enter heaven. In fact, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter heaven. And they were amazed at this conversation. Why? Because what Jesus was pointing to was the condition of the man's heart. The condition of something that possessed this man's heart. And it was his wealth. His wealth, instead of him possessing wealth, the wealth possessed him. And Jesus was showing this young man the condition of his heart. You see, there are standards that God has for his people. And they begin with understanding grace. We can never abide by God's standards until we start to understand grace. And we will never start to understand grace until we see ourselves for who we really are. There are things that are possessing us that keep us from receiving this gift of salvation. There are things that are stumbling blocks that we're not ready to give up. We don't like to talk about sin. We don't like to do it. And see, this young guy, he was like many of us are today. by hearing what he must do at first, he was excited because his ticket was punched and he was ready to go. But then Jesus, because of his compassion towards him, wanted him to know, wait a minute, I'm not done. You see, Jesus is the very one who on the Sermon on the Mount began to talk about things like this. In this reference, he said, you have heard it said, do not commit adultery. On the Sermon on the Mount, he said, you've heard it said by your fathers, do not commit adultery. But I'm saying to you, if you look at another person with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery. Now, as a young boy growing up, I didn't stand a chance. As a young boy and just, you know, drooling after all the girls, I didn't stand a chance. According to what Jesus said, I didn't stand a chance. You know what I'm talking about. It doesn't have to do just with the opposite sex as well. It can be, you know, as one of the great commandments says, don't covet. So anything that somebody else possesses and you have a lust for that, you want it, you've already committed that in your heart. You say, well then, oh my gosh, then I really don't stand a chance. You're right, we don't. We don't stand a chance. That's why we need grace. We need something bigger than ourselves. We need something more powerful than our minds, than our intellect. We need something more powerful than the things that we can do. And so Jesus responds to this young wealthy man and says, go and sell what you've got. You see, the text is trying to drive this conversation so that the man can see the condition of his heart. That's the whole purpose of it. Something was possessing his heart, and he wasn't ready to give it up, to exchange it for the kingdom of heaven. And this is what Jesus is driving to. You can't buy it. You can't earn it. Salvation is a gift of God. It is gifted to us by our faith in him. Now, we ask the question, well then, what was the one thing that Noah was able to do to be considered righteous? He believed God. He had faith. A lot of times we think that faith doesn't come into play until New Testament teaching. No, faith is from the very beginning. Noah had faith in God. God favored him. He had grace upon him because Noah responded in that relationship. God has always been relational to his people. Always. And he always will be. He always will be. Let me just show you a quick example of how we think and how we process, even as believers, even as Christians. We love to focus on things like, when I get to heaven, there's going to be no more tears. There's going to be no more sorrow. There's going to be no more pain. There's going to be no more heartbreak. You hear what we're saying? Sin, this little three-letter word, is so powerful and so deceptive because the little letter right in between the first and the last one is the letter I. Now watch how this rolls over into our way of thinking about even the kingdom of heaven. I will have no more tears. I will have no more sorrow. I will have no more pain. I will have no more heart. Where's Jesus at in that picture? Where's the throne of God at in that picture? You see, even in the way that we think, we still make it about us. You see, our goal as believers in reaching the kingdom of heaven should be to be standing around the throne worshiping God Almighty with time no more. But our focus is upon what I'm going to get. Oh, I can't wait to count the stars in my crown. It's not biblical. I can't wait till I have this great big mansion. I can't wait. Well, wait a minute. Are you making this all about us? You see, this is not about us. This is about the Father, the Creator. Now, to understand what this relationship looks like, we must look at this word grace. You see, we once were in favor. Adam and Eve were in favor of God in the garden. But when disobedience was brought forth, deception and lust gave birth to sin, death was imminent. And man was removed from the garden. The relationship, however, between God and man, though it be severed in its state in the garden, was never severed in whole. God still spoke to his people. Remember we said in the first days after this, Adam and Eve give birth to a child, and then to a second. And these brothers, Cain and Abel, grow up together. They are bringing their sacrifices, their offerings before God. In one particular sacrifice moment, God looks down and tells Cain, paraphrasing, "This is unacceptable." And Cain gets mad. And God says, "Listen, if you would do what you are called to do, your countenance would be different. You wouldn't be mad. You wouldn't be upset." But it drove him to so much anger that he takes the life of his younger brother. He takes the life of his own brother. Why? Because he's mad at God. Because God didn't receive his sacrifice, his offering. You say, well, why didn't? Because it wasn't pure. It wasn't from the heart. Just the same position as the rich young ruler. He did all these good things. And they were good. Don't commit murder. That's a great thing. Don't commit adultery. That's a superb thing. But that's not what's going to get us into heaven. We must believe upon the work, the soul work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But in order to truly receive this grace, we must have this conversation, which the Bible points out to us, the condition of who we are. Many people right now around our world do not even feel like they need a God. They don't feel like they need to be saved. They feel like they're good people. That is disheartening, because I too once was there. But God's word reveals to us the desperate need that we have to receive grace. The desperate need that we have to be saved. This desperate need, I hope and pray that over these coming weeks that it begins to rise up within us. And this last statement, I hope we get this. When it comes to salvation, our merits do not matter. When it comes to salvation, our merits do not matter. You can't earn salvation. You see, doing all those things that he did, this rich young ruler, they weren't enough to get him into heaven. I want us to go back and look at this word good one more time. So he did all these good things. All these good things. Let's, Let's go back and just look at that one more time, because I want us to see all these good things that this guy did. You know the commandments. Don't commit murder. Check. Don't commit adultery. Check. Don't steal. Check. Don't lie. Don't bear false witness. Check. Don't defraud. Don't cheat. Check. Honor your father and mother. He's probably going, double check. Listen, look, he did all these things, and he did them well. But Jesus said, one thing you lack. So if we try to build our life upon doing that which is good in order to receive salvation, then we're up against a losing battle, because he missed one. He lacked one thing. He did all these other things great, but he lacked one thing. And according to doing good, that one thing kept him from going to heaven. It kept him from going. So let's see. Let's try to equate this out in our way that we rationalize and the way that we think and the way that we process. So I go along my life, and I'm doing pretty good. But then I go out and I do this bad thing. I do this bad thing. Now the question is, how many good things do I need to do to erase that one bad thing? How many good things must I do to erase that one? That's all I did was one bad thing. God, show me, what must I do to erase that one bad thing? I've been doing everything right. What must I do? If that's the kind of God that he is, then I really don't want him, because he's confusing. He's not true. He's not grounded. He makes no sense. If that's the type of God he is, he makes absolutely zero sense. Because I don't have any idea from Genesis to Revelation what it would take to wipe out the one bad thing I did. I don't have any idea. And so you know what? That's really not, I'm not interested in that. I don't have time for that. Because it's going to drive me mad. I'm going to be feeling guilty all the time. I'm going to be loaded with shame all the time, because I'm always going to be wondering, have I done enough to compensate for this one thing? Now imagine if you did 10. You're in trouble. Let me just go ahead and tell you, you lose. But the beauty of God's word says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, just like Noah was saved in the ark, through faith. And it's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. We have been gifted. Quit trying to pay for something that you can't pay for. Quit trying to earn something that you can't earn. So when it comes to salvation, now please understand, I'm talking about salvation. When it comes to salvation, our merits just simply do not matter. Next week, we're going to be talking about, if our merits do not matter, then how did this come about? How did this miraculous grace come about? I encourage you to be here. Because if you've been feeling trapped in guilt and shame, you need to understand how this miraculous grace has come about. And maybe you're here this morning, you've been a long-time believer, and you're thinking, you know, you're talking about salvation, I'm already saved, this thing doesn't matter to me. It's I'm already well above this. I'm already, 10 steps ahead of this. I just challenge you to reconsider what you think. Because even though you may have been at this for a long time, you might still be stuck in bondage with some sort of guilt and shame. And if you are, it's simply because you haven't understood grace yet. Father, we give you praise, glory, and honor. And we say thank you for loving us the way that you do. We pray, God, that you would continue to enlighten the eyes of our heart, that we may see clearly the goodness of who you are, that we may see clearly the things that you desire for us to see, so that we may live the life of abundance that Jesus has brought to us. And so we just give you praise, glory, and honor. In Christ's name, amen. As we continue our season,